Well, it's nice to be able to be with you this evening, and we're just going to pick up where we left off yesterday afternoon. You may recall I pointed out that the book is divided up into three chunks, the first being the first six chapters that have those eight visions. We went through all those yesterday afternoon. I'd like to spend a little time on the middle section, chapters 7 and 8, before we get in to chapter 9. And I'd like to ask something of you. I don't know that I've done this too much, if at all, in time past, but if you'd be willing, I'd like to just use up the time this evening in presenting the material. If you have any questions, maybe you can write them down or just hold them back in your mind and share them with me afterwards and we can talk about them then. Or if you want to put it on a piece of paper, maybe I can give some attention to them at the first part of our session tomorrow evening. But Zechariah chapter 7 is where we're beginning this evening. And there, we have the beginning of this part on questions on fasting. And you might recall how these men came to Jerusalem. They came to ask the prophets and the priests about a fast they had been engaging in. Go down to verse 3. Ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord. They came to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Here these men had been sent to ask this very question, should I fast and mourn in the fifth, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? And this fast, it appears, was a commemoration of the day the temple had been burned. In 2 Kings 25, verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah 52, 12, we read that it had been on the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that the temple had been burned. And these Jews, all these years, had been commemorating this with a fast. This was not God ordained. It was something of their choosing, and there's nothing inherently wrong of that, but they had chosen to remember this day with fasting and mourning. And now, here's the temple getting ready to go up. Should we continue to do this? Now, what's so interesting about this is we have men coming to the prophets and priests, coming to the men of God, asking them if should we continue to engage in this day that we came up with. Now, there's a lesson there. This has been going on for years. Maybe it had been their parents who came up with the feast. This may be a second generation. My parents did that for all those years. They taught me to do it. I've been doing it all these years. And so now, does God want us to continue in this? But it was never God's idea in the beginning. This tells us the power of tradition. The power of custom. That if we're not careful, we can let custom and tradition become our service to God. When it has nothing to do with that. In any way, inherently. And the answer is interesting that the Lord gave in verse 4. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, they had this other thing in the seventh month, which was commemorating the murder of Gedaliah, who'd been governor in Judah. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me! Your fasting and mourning, had it really been directed towards me? The question clearly is, no. Otherwise, God wouldn't be asking it. Maybe it had been a pity party. Oh, look, we lost our temple. Woe is us. You could have been repenting. You could have been rejoicing that God spared you and you've had opportunity to learn. But instead, you were engaging in this self-centered worship. And when worship becomes about me being satisfied rather than about God being glorified, when worship becomes me-centered rather than God-centered, which is the former is what this was, there's a problem. They had it all mixed up. They had a worship which was self-centered and a worship which was tradition-centered. And every one of us, again, needs to look to ourselves to see if we're in that category. God says to him in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. This is the life you ought to be living. And their fathers had refused to heed these kinds of words in verse 11. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears, and they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit to the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Your forefathers, when they heard God's word, they just turned a shoulder to it. and made their hearts like flint. That language is interesting. They made their hearts like flint. They would not hear. Chapter 8, God is giving them a picture of the Jerusalem to come. And in verses 4 and 5, remember, we had a really pretty picture there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. I love that picture. You're not just doing this. You're not just building this temple so that it can be destroyed again in the near future. Rather, there's going to be continuity. This is a picture of a community that's had time to get old. Here's the old man and the old woman sitting on the front porch in the rocking chair, enjoying the children out in the streets playing. There's going to be life again. The things that were good about the good old days are coming again. Verse 10. Before these days, there were no wages for man or any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Remember, Haggai talked about that famine. And when you don't have food and you don't have crops, there's not much work for an agrarian culture to do. So there hadn't been work for men. There hadn't been work for animals, perhaps because of that. You had enemies without who were trying to stop your building of the temple. And you had enemies within. You had trouble with your neighbor. I think this might be referring to even in your own community. There was strife. I mean, when men don't have work and they don't have something to eat, they've got time on their hands to beat each other's throats. But the way it used to be is not the way it's going to be. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. This famine's over. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations. Notice that. You had become a curse. Looks like maybe other nations had started saying, I mean, if you were really angry at someone and wished something bad on them, you might say something to them, may it happen to you like what happened to Israel and Judah. God says, you were a curse among the nations, but now, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Yeah, people might now say, may it happen to you like it happened to Israel and Judah, but that'll be a good thing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Be encouraged by hope. And let me hit that point again. You know, if you're in a position right now where you've lost hope, in whatever avenue of your life it be it spiritual or some physical endeavor or your job or whatever, you're never going to make the improvements you want to make until you get some hope. Hope is the thing. When you put the light at the end of the tunnel, that's when I start running. So long as I'm running in a dark tunnel and I don't know where the end is, I lose a little bit of my steam. It's only when you put a light at the end of the tunnel that you give me some oomph. And so it is with the spiritual life. We all need some hope to make change. That's what the Lord's giving them. Now verse 18 of this 8th chapter, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, more about these fasts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th. The fourth month... had commemorated when the Chaldeans breached the walls. The 5th month commemorated when the temple was burned, as I already mentioned. That 7th month had commemorated the murder of Gedaliah. The 10th month commemorated the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. All these fasts and all this mourning and all this weeping shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. I like that. So, here's what it's going to be like now. Not don't forget those days necessarily, but perhaps treat them as joys, days of joy now, days of gladness for what the Lord has done for you. And then God goes on to speak of how the nations will be positively affected by the people of God. But that's a very brief review. Let's jump into the 9th chapter now. And I know we did hit some of this back in at the beginning of the year, earlier in the year, but let's just start clean here. The beginning of this third part of the book now. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. And by the way, just, you know, wipe your mind clean now of all that we were just talking about, because we are switching gears here. This third part of the book is these two burdens. There are two of them. They're each going to be 3 chapters long. One's the burden against these Gentile nations. The next one's going to be the burden against Israel. And the content is going to be noticeably different from what we have been looking at thus far. We're going to start looking out to things that may be far-reaching, much further in the future, things that concern other nations. We're going to be looking at a little bit of history tonight. So, history that beyond what we've already talked about. So the nature of this rest of this book is going to be different. This week's study, if we finish it, it's going to be different than May's study. It's just a noticeably different content. So, chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, burden. Burden. We think of burden being something bad. This is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to introduce an oracle that a prophet has. He's getting preparing to speak. We see this word used in Isaiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it used by Nahum. And we see it in Habakkuk. And I think this word may be used simply to connote the idea that the prophet feels an obligation to deliver this. A burden is something you're bearing, you've got on your back, and you want to get it off. Nobody wants to carry a burden all day. A burden is something you got, and you want to get to a point where you can let it go. And so may have the word of God been to these prophets. You remember Jeremiah, back in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had gotten tired of being mocked and made fun of, and he decided he wasn't going to talk anymore. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Well, go back, yeah, verse 9. I said, this is Jeremiah speaking, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm not going to talk about what God had for these people anymore. But His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, he couldn't keep quiet. The Lord had given him something to say. He knew the truth. That's Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Everyone mocked him. He said, oh, I'm not going to talk about it, but he couldn't keep quiet. And you know, if you're a true believer and you've got the truth at your disposal, that ought to be the attitude you have. Do you remember when Paul came into the city of Athens? Acts 17 records this for us. He comes into the city of Athens and it says he saw that the city was given over to idols. Here he is walking through the city. He sees all these idolatrous temples perhaps and altars and images. And it says his spirit was stirred. Is that the language? Maybe it's provoked. Let's jump over there really quick. Acts 17. I want to get that right. Acts 17, verse 16. Acts 17, 16. I had the wrong language there. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul. And he, by the way, this is the heart of an evangelizer. I didn't say evangelist. I'm an evangelizer. When you see someone in error, it bothers you. And you don't want to keep quiet. You want to talk with them. You know, I'm kind of getting off topic here a little bit maybe, but... And, you know, I am certainly no perfect example. Far, far, far from it. But you know, when sometimes we get to talking about personal evangelism, once in a while that subject will come up, you know, in various congregations. And you ask people, what's your greatest struggle with evangelism? And it's not uncommon, I don't think, for people to say, well, I'm afraid I won't have the answer. And I think that answer may sometimes come from people who've been sitting in these pews for years. Years. Decades. And you know, I have to ask myself, enough of that. I'm not asking myself, this is my opinion. When someone who's been sitting in the pews for years and been listening to lessons and classes and has had the Bible at their disposal all these years, and they're now, and they're now who knows how old, and they still are afraid to evangelize because they're afraid they won't have the answer, that says to me that they have been avoiding opportunities. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. If you believe something and you have an interest in sharing it with others, it's really reasonably easy to get into a religious conversation with people. Oh, John, that's because you're the way you are. Well, there are opportunities everywhere. I mean, you're sitting in a college class and someone ends up just saying something outright wrong. I was sitting in a college class and the guy raised his hand. He said, Jesus smoked marijuana. I'm sitting right there. What am I supposed to do? I said, no, he didn't. All right, I didn't say it in that tone of voice, but are we going to let this guy say this in front of all these people? I could speak up. Or you're sitting in a class and this guy's making a presentation and he ends up showing this terribly profane thing on the screen as a part of his presentation. He's trying to make a point about some communication theory or whatever. And the teacher or him goes, now what do you call that? I said, sin. Now, I say there's opportunities, and you say that sort of thing and people start, okay, next time I have a religious question, I know who to go to. You're sitting in the hallway of some building. I just have a hard time believing that you can have genuine conviction and that you can be interacting with people. And some of us are a lot more friendly than I am. I mean, I have a relatively small circle of friends. Some of you are pretty gregarious. I imagine you have lots of friends. And I just don't buy that you can go all these years and not know how to evangelize and have really wanted to. There's just too many opportunities. There's been too much opportunity to talk with people and force and have, okay, maybe you didn't know the answer, but go get it. So enough of that soapbox, but I think that's an important point that all of us need to consider. The burden of the word of the Lord. Jeremiah couldn't keep quiet. Here's a burden, and it's against the land of Hadrach. Hadrach is mentioned only here in the Old Testament. It's the only time it appears. Modern archaeologists identify Hadrach with a city called Katarika. I think I put that up on the board back in May. It's found in Assyrian inscriptions. Katarika seems to have been destroyed in the 8th century, about the 700s BC, but the land may have retained the name, because this would be after the 7th century, pardon me, the 8th century BC. So we have the land of Hadrach here. Hadrach was up north of Israel between Hamath and Riblah. We're going to be looking at some cities here. If we go by the names of the cities, we have something like this. Hamath is furthest north. Then we're going to have Hadrach, Riblah, and I think Damascus is south of those. So there's your furthest north and south, and we've kind of got a descending order there. Now, we have a burden here against the word of the Lord, against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. Now, Damascus is the ancient capital of Syria. It's up north too. Now, notice that. Two places have been mentioned. The land of Hadrach and Damascus. Both places which are up north of Israel. Now, we're going to skip this parenthetical for a moment and go on to verse 2. Also against Hamath, again, up north of Israel, which borders on it. And against Tyre and Sidon, again, north of Israel, though they are very wise. So we're looking at a group of cities or locales that are all up north of Israel. And this burden is against those places. Now, this parenthetical statement that's made in verse 1 of chapter 9. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. I think what we may be reading about here in the oncoming verses is the course of Alexander the Great coming from, because remember, this is future for them right now. We're in the 500s BC. Alexander the Great's going to roll along in the 300s. That's going to be a big deal. Remember, God's prophesied four kingdoms. You've got Babylon, Persia. Greece is the next one coming up. They've already seen Babylon. They're in the midst of Persia. Greece is the next one coming up. The great king of Greece is Alexander the Great. He's prophesied of in Daniel 8. I think we may be seeing here the coming of Alexander as it relates to the nation of Israel. Alexander would come from Asia Minor, over where Turkey is, and he would come down through these areas, in the vicinity of these, he would come and he would take Damascus. He would come through the north, pass through Israel on his way to Egypt. Here's the burden of the word of the Lord against these places. And notice, when Tyre and Sidon are mentioned, though you are very wise. Now, when the Lord starts saying, though you are very wise, How likely is it that this is complimentary? This is not complimentary. This is how Tyre and Sidon may have viewed themselves. Ezekiel 27, verse 8, "Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you." Ezekiel 28, verses 3 and 4, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself." That was to the king of Tyre. You know, this may have been how they viewed themselves. It may have been how others viewed them. Even today, certain areas are associated with certain things. I mean, you think of people on the east. And these are people, they're more big city people than we tend to be. They talk faster. We may think of them as being rude. Think of people down south, and a little slower, a little calmer, maybe a little more polite, a little more religious. We've got certain things we associate with certain groups of people. And this may have been one of the things that was associated with Tyre and Sidon. But notice what else is mentioned in verse 3. Now, after talking about this burden against these cities, here's specifically what's going to happen to Tyre. "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets." There's kind of something neat in the Hebrew here. You know, God uses several devices in the original language that we miss out on. For example, if you look at Psalm 119 right now, just as an example, why don't you turn there really quick. That's the longest chapter in the whole Bible, Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, you'll notice that every eight verses you may see this little symbol or have this little name. Right above verse 1, it says Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. And then you go down to verse 9, Bet, or Beth. And then down to verse 17, Gimel. Verse 25, Dalet. And it's like that the whole book. Those are the Hebrew letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the original, Psalm 119 is written in a form of poetry that uses the alphabet. And either those sections or every line in those sections begins with that particular letter. Now, that's not the only place in the Bible like that. The book of Lamentations is largely organized that way. It's called an acrostic. That's just one tool that God uses. Here in Zechariah 9, if we were looking at this in the original language, it looks like there might be a play on words. The word for Tyre is sore. Sore has built herself a tower. Tyre tower. Sore has built herself a Matzor. It's just kind of interesting. There's a place in Nahum where it talks about the city of Nineveh, I believe. And in our English it says empty, desolate waste. But if you're reading out of the Hebrew, and I'm going to butcher these words, but if you're reading in the Hebrew, it says something like buka, ume buka, ume bulaka. You could hear that. If you were one of the people listening to this, you would remember that. Tyre's built herself a tower. She's put a lot of stock in her fortifications. This might refer to the island fortifications. You remember how Tyre had the mainland city and the island city. And I'm not going to go into all that story a whole bunch tonight because I know you already know it. But this might be referring to those fortifications. This island fortress was said to have had a wall 150 feet high. Now, why is this being mentioned? Because Tyre values this. Tyre values and puts confidence in her fortifications or her tower, and she puts confidence in her money. Tyre heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. As easy as it would be to sweep up some dust or gather up the mire off the street, you could do a lot in short time. So it was with her gathering money. It might be the idea. She accumulated a lot. Her ships sailed far and wide with the wealth of the world in their holds. Tyre became known as the queen of the seas. In Isaiah 23, verse 8, something very interesting is said. Isaiah 23, verse 8, it says, "Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders," T-R-A-D-E-R-S, "traders, are the honorable of the earth." Perhaps referring to their position, their money. There was a lot of money in Tyre. And Tyre put a lot of confidence in that. So here's this great merchant city, commercial city, on the coast, with all the fortifications she thinks she needs, with all the money she thinks she needs, with all the wisdom that she thinks she needs. God says in verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." And this was done by Alexander the Great. He comes south. through these regions I had up here, I believe. And he calls for the Phoenician cities, of which Tyre was one, to open up their ports, open up their gates. He didn't want the Persians using those ports. He didn't have a navy to speak of, if any at all, and he didn't want the Persians using it. But Tyre says, no, we're not going to do it. And you know the rest of the story. He builds that causeway out to the city that they had fortified themselves on the island, and he takes the city. But now we're not just talking about Tyre. Verse 5. Ashkelon, we move from the Phoenicians now to the Philistines, from Phoenicians to the Philistines. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Ashkelon's going to see what happens to Tyre and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. I'm going to write something up on the board here, which may be of interest to some of you. Some of us are visual learners, others not so much. But notice how this verse is structured when we look at these cities of the Philistines. We have Ashkelon and then we have Gaza and then Ekron. And then notice it traces them back. It goes back to Gaza and back to Ashkelon. It's kind of interesting how it does that. You could take those eight visions and break them down in a similar way I've seen that done. If you'd like to see that diagram, I'd be glad to show it to you. Because remember, we started with the horses and we ended with horses. And right here in the middle, you had the high priest and the governor. And there's kind of an arrangement perhaps similar to that. Now, first of all, before we're told anything about what physically happens to these Philistine cities, we're told firstly how they feel about what happens up in Tyre. This is a big deal. Tyre was a powerful city. Tyre might have been the last city the locals expected to go down. When Tyre goes down, look at the effect it has on these peoples. Ashkelon sees it and fears. There are five Philistine cities, and interestingly, Ashkelon is the only one of those five Philistine cities that's right on the coast, just like Tyre. Ashkelon looks at the great city of Tyre and says, if it can't stand, what hope can I possibly have? And notice now we see Ashkelon's fate at the end of the verse. We see how they feel at the beginning. We see their fate at the end. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Ashkelon over time gradually fades from the scene of history. During the Greek period, Ashkelon's a Hellenistic center of culture. 104 BC, Rome grants it status of free allied city. Herod the Great was actually born in Ashkelon, which is kind of interesting. He was born in Ashkelon. He deeded or gave the city to his sister when he died, his sister Salome. But gradually the city began to fade from history. And I've got some pictures up here for any of you who'd like to see them after services of modern-day Ashkelon, at least Ashkelon as of 1995. And it's uninhabited. Now, there is a city with that name 2 miles from the original site, an Arabian city, which or Arab city, which now holds the name. But the original city of Ashkelon is uninhabited. There's lots of ruins there. Some of them are interesting, but nothing there as far as modern life. It's uninhabited. Gaza. Let's go back to how they feel about this. When they see what's happening, Gaza shall be very sorrowful. This is interesting. Gaza looks at this and she knows what she can expect. Notice in verse 5, 3 cities are mentioned, but 2 of the cities we're told what's going to happen to them specifically. We're told Ashkelon won't be inhabited, but before Ashkelon, we're told that the king shall perish from Gaza. After we are told about the destruction of Tyre in verse 4, the next physical activity we see happen to a city is Gaza. And one interesting thing, I'll just throw this out for consideration, is if you have a copy of Josephus at home, The Antiquities of the Jews, when Josephus recounts these events, Alexander the Great coming down through, after he mentions Tyre, the next city he mentions is Gaza. Let me read this to you. Alexander came into Syria and took Damascus, which we just read about, and when he had obtained Sidon, he besieged Tyre. Now I'm going to skip some things here. When he had with a good deal of pains during the siege taken Tyre and had settled its affairs, he came to the city of Gaza and besieged both the city and him that was governor of the garrison, whose name was Babameses. Just kind of an interesting thing there. Now we're told here about Gaza. Gaza, its king, shall perish. Now, it was a common practice of Alexander's, if I'm not mistaken, to either slay or replace a king of a territory that he overtook. And that seems like that might be what this is referring to, that Gaza is no longer going to be an independent city or city-state or state, however they delineated themselves. They're no longer going to be under one of their own, perhaps. Let me read to you what one author said. No special mention is made of Ashkelon, Ekron, or Ashdod in the records of Alexander's march south from Tyre. The fate of Gaza, however, is fully documented. The city fell to Alexander after a siege of 5 months. 10,000 of its inhabitants were slain and the rest were sold into slavery. Batus, the king, was bound to a chariot with thongs thrust through the soles of his feet. He was then dragged through the city. And I haven't been able to find a source which confirms for me that he died, but maybe that's just a given there after what happened. And it may well be the fulfillment of this passage. And Ekron's expectation is dried up. I can only guess at what that means. Ekron may have had some kind of alliance with Tyre, and once Tyre was taken, thought, well, there goes my hope, my expectation. Whatever the case here, we've got three of the Philistine cities mentioned here. We go down to verse 6, and we get a fourth. You'll notice here that the fifth Philistine city, Gath, is not mentioned. And if you remember from our studies in Amos, and I forget the stuff we studied, so I can imagine if the teacher's forgetting, you might very easily forget as well. But in Amos chapter 1, I believe, we saw four Philistine cities and Gath was not mentioned. And I think I may have mentioned to you at that time that it may have been because Gath had already been destroyed. And that might be the reason for the omission here as well. But no, we notice what's going to happen here to Ashdod. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. If you're reading from the King James Version, it says bastard there. This word appears only here, the Hebrew word, appears only here and in one other passage, and that's Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, where the command is given, one of illegitimate birth or a bastard shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. The word means one who is of a Jewish father and a heathen mother, in other words, someone who is of a mixed race, or according to Gesenius, who is a Hebrew scholar, this word in Zechariah is referring to foreigners. Foreigners. And if that's right, then what we're reading here is that Ashdod, whereas Gaza's going to lose its king and Ashkelon's going to lose its place altogether, Ashdod is going to continue to be inhabited, but not by its own people. Imagine if a prophet of God said, America, 100 years from now, will no longer be inhabited by Americans. And you start thinking about the implications of that. A whole race of people, a whole group of people is going to be either just removed or destroyed, and the place shall be filled with people of another nation, a whole displacement. And that may be what's being prophesied here. So, one thing that's interesting, Amos chapter 1, let's just flip back there really quick. Amos chapter 1, when the Philistines are being described, and we may get back to this, well, we're going to get to it here in just a moment. Amos chapter 1, verse 8. Amos 1, 8. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. There is that king again. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Notice that in Amos 1:8, the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. The remnant is what survives. Amos 1:8 may be telling us that the Philistines are just going to be completely obliterated. I don't know of anyone who claims to be a Philistine today. You've got people who claim to be Jews. You've got people who may claim to be from other nationalities. But is there anyone today who's claiming to be a descendant of the Philistines? Not that I know of. The remnant of the Philistines will be cut off. And notice how verse A 6 here back in Zechariah 9 speaks, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Her history, her wealth, her territory, her unique culture, all the things that a nation takes pride in. All these things may be completely removed. Her literal pride, those things, or her very national identity will be extinguished. That might be what we're getting at here. But there are some good things to say now. Verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains... Now this is interesting. Amos told us that the remnant of the Philistines shall be cut off. And yet here we're reading about he who remains. He who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I'm going to try not to confuse you here, but I admit to you, verse 7 is hard for me. I don't know precisely what to make of it. I've read I don't know how many commentaries, and that can just, you just get inundated with ideas and words. You don't hardly know what to do with them. If we take this physically, we'll just start with that. We're thinking in terms of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. We do know that the drinking of sacrificial blood and the eating of sacrificed animals with blood took place among the heathen. At least I've got that here, so it seems like I came across that somewhere. This could be referring here at the beginning of verse 7 to the removal of idolatry from among the Philistines. And there's some interesting history which we can take a look at in a little while which might help back that up. The Jews in the intertestamental period really made it hard on the Philistines. They came and destroyed their temple or temples, cleansed out houses where the idols were. And so this might be referring to just a removal of idolatry from among the Philistines. But notice what it says. He who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. There are those who understand this part here to be referring to something beyond just the actual Philistine people. That here the Philistines may be referring to Gentiles in general. I don't know precisely what to make of it, but if you're reading from the New American Standard here today or the American Standard Version, instead of saying, he who remains, even he shall be for our God, it says, he also shall be a remnant for our God. They also will be a remnant for our God. That just as there was a remnant among the Jews, so there's going to be a remnant among the Philistines. Or perhaps we are to understand this, a remnant among those who are not Jews. Those who have in time past been enemies of the Jews, like the Philistines, there is going to be a remnant among them. Okay, where are you going with this? Well, notice what it says. Ekron's going to be like a Jebusite. Now, Ekron's another one of these Philistine cities. Perhaps standing here for all these Gentiles, Philistine peoples. They're going to be like a Jebusite. Well, what's that mean? Well, the Jebusites, again, may have ceased to exist as a people. So this might be talking about an extinction of identity. Just like the Jebusites are gone, so it's going to be with the Philistines. But there's another idea, and it's an interesting one. Think back in your own mind if you can remember anything about the Jebusites. I'm not asking for any answers here, but just think about it. What do you remember about the Jebusites? The Jebusites resided in Jerusalem. That was their city, and I think it may have been called Jebus in time past. David took the city of Jerusalem. That's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 5. That was when Joab really distinguished himself. Remember, David said, whoever would do this, climb up a tunnel or something like that, will become the leader. And Joab was the one who did it. He took the city of Jerusalem. And when he did, he may have conquered the Jebusite people. But that's not the last we hear of the Jebusites. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 24 and notice what we read about a particular Jebusite in David's time. The very man who takes the city of Jerusalem and conquers that city, that Jebusite city, is also a man who experiences some wonderful help from a Jebusite. 2 Samuel 24, David numbers the people. Joab tried to talk him out of it, but he did it. And he knew he shouldn't have been doing it. He numbers the people, and as a result of doing it, God sends a plague. And notice 2 Samuel 24... Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, in other words, these people, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David So David, according to the word of Gad, went up to as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Now this may be a member of a subjugated people. You took our city. And here he is, he sees the king, the very king who conquered Jerusalem. He comes down, he bows before the king, and look what he does. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now what could Araunah do at this point? Alright, double the price, get a little something out of the deal. Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." Look what this man does. "Here, I will help you make the sacrifice. Take my animals. Here's my yoke. Take it, burn it, use it to do this sacrifice." He is giving of himself to the very man who may have conquered his people. Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Now, why am I reading this? What possible bearing could this have on Zechariah 9? Well, those who have been enemies of God or enemies of God's people may become just the opposite. That there's going to be a remnant among them. A group of people who, though opposed to God in the past, are going to become for God in the future. Now, be that a portion of the Philistine people or be that just the Gentiles that we're looking towards in the future, one way or the other, we see a picture here of those who were against now becoming for God's people. God says in verse 8, "I will camp around my house." This might be the temple, it might be his people. "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." Now this might bring us back to Alexander. I don't know the history well, and I'm not going to take time to do it this evening, but I will read to you what one author said. It is tempting to see in this verse a reference to Alexander the Great, who bypassed Jerusalem en route to Egypt. He later returned through Palestine without doing any harm to the holy city. What does God say here in verse 8? "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns." Whereas Damascus fell, and Tyre fell, and all these other cities fell, Jerusalem didn't fall in that way. Now, Jerusalem did end up being subjugated, but they didn't fall. This may be the prophecy of this, that God was going to protect them. "And no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." The Lord's eyes are on his people, and he has set his heart on protecting them and sparing them what he brought upon them in the past. Now, if what we've looked at thus far has seemed confusing, for just a moment we get something that's pretty clear. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." If you'd turn with me over to, let me get the right passage here. Matthew chapter 21, we see this very verse quoted. Matthew chapter 21, starting at the beginning of the chapter. Matthew 21, starting at the beginning of the chapter. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his apostles, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" We know what we're looking at in Zechariah 9:9. We don't have to guess. We are seeing the prophecy of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem just before his crucifixion on that donkey. And it does raise an interesting question. Why a donkey? Why didn't the Lord enter on a great, magnificent horse? Or maybe a mule like they did in the times of Solomon or David, there in the later monarchy. Why a donkey? Well, the children and I have been reading through Judges, and it's interesting. In the book of Judges, it looks like donkeys may have been associated with royalty and those in prominence. Just look at a couple of verses to prove that. Judges chapter 5, verse 10. Judges 5, 10. Notice the connection with Judges. Judges 5:10, "Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire." Almost as if this is something you do if you've got some position of authority. Back over in chapter 10 of Judges. Chapter 10. Verse 3. After Abimelech, you had Jair. Or after Tola, you had Jair. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. As if this were something special. This were something significant. It is interesting. David used a mule in 1 Kings 1. It appears the mule was something special. I think it may have been the mule that David put Solomon on. Here's to show him that he now has my favor. He's going to be the king. But in the days of the judges, it looks like they may have been sitting on donkeys. When the Lord comes into the city of Jerusalem, He's not riding on a horse, the implement of war. He's not riding on a mule, the animal associated with the monarchy. Because after all, was the monarchy something God wanted? No. The monarchy was something God put up with. He allowed it, but it had never been His ideal. The Lord comes in on a donkey. The sort of thing that the sons of judges sat on. Judges which had been ordained by God. It's interesting to me. He comes in on a donkey, not warlike, just as His prophecy said. And then notice Zechariah 9:10 now. After we learn of the Lord's triumphal entry, God says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." These are implements of war. I'm going to take war out of the picture here. "The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall, this is speaking of Jesus, He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This here might be speaking of the nature of the church. What did Jesus say to Pilate? He said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus didn't come with weapons of war. He didn't come when the apostles said they had two swords. He said, "It's enough." And then when one of them got used, He said, "Put it away." Jesus didn't come with physical weapons. He didn't come fighting in the physical sense. He came to bring peace between men. Those who would come into Him would be at peace among themselves. Peace to the nations, perhaps, in this sense. And I kind of hinted at it yesterday in this idea of mixing people. You know, our nation may do as good a job as can be done. But ultimately, you cannot have true peace among people outside of Christ. That's why we've got so many wars. People are always going to be looking to get the upper hand, to get a little bit more than the other guy. But Jesus comes speaking, teaching us how to have peace. And His dominion is from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. I've thrown the idea out of having a European trip with my family, no time soon, if ever. But I like the idea. I think it'd be cool. Maybe take 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe take Grandpa and Grandma and go to Europe. Bethany loves European history. She's good at it. See some of these places she reads about and so forth. Maybe go to Wales and see where the Moorish clans maybe came from and that sort of thing. And it would be interesting to find what kind of churches you'd find. You know, do some research. Are there people over there who are worshiping according to the Lord's plan? I hope there are. And it would be neat to find them, set that up and be able to meet them. Verse 11, "As for you," now who's the you? Well, if we were reading in the Hebrew, the you here is singular feminine. So I think it may be referring back to the daughter of Zion in verse 9. "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now there are different interpretations of this, but I'm going to offer you one possibility. And you're going to hear me saying things like that a lot this week. One possibility. If we keep this in terms of a spiritual interpretation, like I was suggesting for verse 10, Then verse 11, as for you also, daughter of Zion, hear the people of God. Remember what Hebrews 12 says. Hebrews 12, 22, you've come to Mount Zion. If you're in Christ tonight, you've come to Mount Zion. You also, because of the blood of your covenant. Hebrews 13, 20 speaks of Jesus' blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus spoke in Matthew 26, 28, my blood of the covenant. If you're a part of the kingdom of Christ tonight, you have a covenant. You're a part of a covenant that God has ordained. That blood is the blood of Jesus. That blood of the covenant. And for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What is the waterless pit? Well, let's deal with the prisoners first. I don't know how many of you have visited a federal prison, and I don't know what all federal prisons are like. I've had the opportunity to do some work in a medical prison. There are like six of them or something in the United States. One of them is in Springfield. And when I was living down there, I would go and conduct a Bible study every Monday night over there for a time. Dan Huff and I were doing that together for a while. And modern day prisons, at least medical prisons, they're not these dank, dark dungeons, you know, where the prisoner's sitting there in the corner and he gets a little bit of bread and some water to eat. These men get square meals a day. I think they might be able to eat as much as they want as long as they eat within a certain amount of time. They're comfortable overall, as comfortable as a place can be. In fact, I remember sitting in a Bible study with some of those, and I think one of them said to the other that we're really blessed to have such a nice place to be at or something like that. And you're thinking, this is not what we should be saying about a prison. But they saw that there was some good there. And yet, I'm pretty sure that almost every man in that prison, most of them anyway, given the chance, would get out of there. For although you've got all you need to eat, and yeah, you can have some fun, even the college guys might come over and play basketball with you. They even did that for a while. You're still not free. Jesus said in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Prisoners. That's what every one of us is if we're not in Christ. You are a prisoner. You are shackled by your sin. You are imprisoned by it. You can't get out of it without the help of Jesus. He says here, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Remember Joseph, his brothers threw him down into that pit. There was no water there. It actually goes to the trouble to say that. That's in Genesis 37, 24. Joseph was thrown into a pit in which there was no water. If you're outside of Christ tonight, you are in a pit. You're in a pit where there's no living water. You are confined. And you can see up, perhaps. You can hear the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But until you accept it, you don't get out of the pit. This might also look to something even more, well, something beyond this world. He calls it the waterless pit. Remember what the rich man said. He died. Lazarus was taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and he lifted up his eyes in Hades, in torment. And in Luke 16, 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is a pit, we might say, into which every one of us is headed if we are not freed by Jesus. Whatever kind of prison is spoken of there, God was going to deliver. And, you know, most of us here have known each other for years. Most of you I've known to one extent or another most of my life, and some of you at least for 10 years plus. And yet, the truth of the matter is that most of us probably don't know the deepest part of these people we know. You know, most of the Christian life really does take place in here, between my ears. I can come here and I can put on a smile or otherwise. I can do a lot of things. And you never know what's really going on. And any one of us can do that. And so I say that because I realize tonight you might be a prisoner. I hope you're not, but maybe you are. Maybe you are imprisoned right now by your own apathy. You know you ought to be taking more of an interest in the things the Lord has promised you. You know you're not living up to His commands. You know you're playing Russian roulette with your soul. You know you're a prisoner. You're imprisoned by your own fears. You're imprisoned by your own, what's going to happen tomorrow? What if the Lord comes tonight? Maybe you're imprisoned about the effect you're having on others. Whatever it be. The Lord is calling to those who are in prison to come and be free. The weight of sin you are carrying right now is far heavier than the burden of Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The burden of sin is far heavier. So why don't you come forward tonight if you're carrying it and get rid of it. Get rid of that burden and take on the yoke of Christ. It's lighter. It's meaningful. It's got promise. Be free from the waterless pit you're living in. If you need Him tonight, please come forward while we stand and sing.